this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Have the wrong day here. Grace, would you mind reading from the prophet Jeremiah?
A reading from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. In those days, the princes said to the king, Jeremiah ought to be put to death. He is demoralizing the soldiers who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such things to them. He is not interested in the welfare of our people, but in their ruin. King Zedekiah answered, he is in your power, for the king could do nothing with them. And so they took Jeremiah and threw him into the cistern of Prince Malchiah, which was in the quarters of the guard, letting him down with ropes. There was no water in the cistern, only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. Ebed-Melech, a court official, went there from the palace and said to him, my lord king, these men have been at fault in all they have done to the prophet Jeremiah, casting him into the cistern. He will die of famine on the spot, for there is no more food in the city. Then the king ordered Ebed-Melech the Cushite to take three men along with him and draw the prophet Jeremiah out of the cistern where he should die. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So it's kind of interesting. I mean, to hear about Jeremiah being lowered down into the well and then sinking into the mud, there are all those great psalms where the psalmist prays to be saved from the pit. And or Psalm 40 is, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I think that might be the King James version, but you hear that. I mean, it's the same idea as what Jeremiah is going through here. And then of course Joseph of Egypt is also thrown down a well. He's thrown down a well by his brothers. But I think it kind of resonates too with that story of Peter sinking into the sea, you know, that Peter is like sinking in and then the Lord raises him up out. But the Jeremiah's big offense here is speaking ill. You know, he's issuing a dire warning. Jeremiah is being a bit of a downer. He's telling them that the Babylonians are coming and there's the Jews have a lot to fear from the Babylonians. And he's being accused of being a pessimist. And it turns out that Jeremiah is exactly right. He wasn't being a pessimist so much as he was being a realist. But this does maybe point to a certain aspect of the gospel. You know, it's that you have to be able, you have to have the courage, I think, in preaching to people or in talking to people, or maybe even, I mean, you have to be prepared to take people on, give people news that they don't want to hear. The good news will often entail bad news. And the bad news of the good news is what people don't want to hear. You see here that the job of Jeremiah as a prophet is to proclaim this message that's very unpopular. But it's unpopular, but it's what it's good. It's a, it is a good message, in as much as if the people take it seriously and live by it, they will be saved. If the people would have been well served to listen to Jeremiah and do what he said, which was to kind of, Jeremiah's basic message is, you know, you have to negotiate with the Babylonians. We can't hope to take these people on. Babylon was the kind of the superpower of the day. And the kings and the officials of the court were saying, you know, the temple of the Lord will save us. And Jeremiah has this long speech called the temple. Sometimes it's called the temple sermon. And in it, you hear Jeremiah say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And he's making fun of the people who keep invoking the temple as the source of security. And Jeremiah is, in a sense, saying, the temple isn't going to do you any good. You know, it doesn't work that way. Just because the Lord is in the temple doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want and things are going to go our way all the time. It's not like that. We can't treat the temple of the Lord like a good luck charm. It's just going to make everything happen for us. We still have to be wise. We still have to deal with things in a sensible way. And Jeremiah is accused of being a pessimist, and he's saying, we gotta get this guy out of here. And you see it becomes murderous. I mean, if they had left them down this well, if they had left him down the well, as Ebed-Melech says here, you know, Ebed-Melech gets to the king and says, this is essentially a death sentence, which is, we can't just leave Jeremiah down there. And Jeremiah is hoisted out. Any thoughts? Good, Laura.
I have a question. Now, what's the significance of Ebed-Melech being a Cushite? I don't know what a Cushite. Yeah. No, it's not one of those situations where he's speaking from another, you know, position or. Oh, I could look it up. I just thought.
Where is? Well, I'm kind of curious myself now too. I don't know. Cushite. Oh, he's he might be. Oh, maybe Cush was maybe Ethiopia.
Oh, okay. That's
interesting. And the Jews, right. The Jews had a connection. The Queen of Sheba.
Yeah.
Oh gosh.
That's not it.
No.
Was actually
located near the Red Sea. Oh, Sudan.
Sudan.
Yeah.
There it has the Ethiopians.
You saw Ethiopian?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, right there.
Well, and you know, you have to be careful with ancient designations. Like, for example, Africa for the ancient Romans was just basically the coastal region around Tunisia. You know what I mean? So Ethiopia could have indicated that whole, they're sort of over there. You know, that's they probably weren't too fussy about making hard. So probably anything south of, you know, Mediterranean Egypt.
Gotcha.
Was called Cush. You know, maybe, perhaps it was just anything over there.
I thought it was like one of those things, like a Samaritan, which made him distinctive in some way, you know, that he would have come out on behalf of Jeremiah. Yeah. That's all.
Yeah, that could be. I don't know the larger story of the fellow. Ebed-Melech, as with the little Hebrew I remember, that just means servant of the king.
Oh.
Yeah, so it's kind of a, Ebed means servant.
Okay.
And then Melech is the word for king. So I don't know, that's just as likely a title as much as a name. Okay. Maybe it was a name given to him at the court associated with his duty. Francisco.
Yes, I have a question.
I'll be darned. I'm sorry. I just noticed I referred to Psalm 40. Well, here it is. I'm sorry. Francisco, go ahead.
Yeah. Who are these princes in line one who tell the king about the need to put to death this who are those guys?
No, I just I assume they were just members of the court. I don't know specifically who they.
It's relevant, but not terribly important, not decisive. The thing is that as you were, Grace was reading, in those days the princes said to the king, Jeremiah ought to be put to the, I thought of the princes of Israel in the time of Jesus telling Pontius Pilate, this guy needs to be put to death because he's seeking the ruin of the last. He's not interested in the welfare of a people, but in their ruin, in destroying the temple and things like that. And as she read on, this whoever, I cannot pronounce, Zedekiah, he's in your power. Again, it's Pontius Pilate talking, okay, you, I wash my hands, you take care of him, or take care, isn't it? So I had, the king could not do nothing with them. So the same as the Jews. And then on, if I can find it, let him down with ropes. And you mentioned, sorry, I'm going to be straightforward. If it's strikingly fractal, because you, Father Mike, know all those painters, Caravaggio and Rubens, and you must know those, this descent from the cross is that where Jesus is descended into to the ground and then taken to the sepulcher, which is in a way earth, dirt, mud, you know? Mm-hmm. And then there is a, it's really striking, you must admit. Whoever is this Eber Melechek, whoever, a court official, they was the place of Arimathea. There was a Joseph of Arimathea who goes to Pilate and said, and Pilate was surprised, was there. Anyway, you know the story. So this guy is the same that, no, these men have been at fault and in all they had to the prophet Jeremiah, it's the same as he Jesus has a post facto defender that takes care of, okay, the body of, and
I see you're drawing an analogy between Joseph of Arimathea and the deposition of Christ from the cross to pulling Jeremiah out of the mud, out of the well. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, but it's not just an analogy. Using a genetic term, is an expression of a code, historic code, that is repeated with Joseph, his brothers put him in a cistern.
Yeah.
So it's repeated, the thing is that he will die of famine. Of course, Jesus is not going to, but I'll bet that Jesus, okay, this is just the differential. Jeremiah was just a plain prophet and would die in the mud, but Jesus is God, and the mud has no power over him, and he will get out of there. But anyway, what you call an analogy still works, in that indeed.
I forgot about Joseph, whose brothers throw him into the well too. I'd forgotten about that. That does suggest a repetition of the that kind of.
But that's why I mentioned, or maybe a taboo term. I call this fractal, but you could call it mythos or whatever. Is that fractal is not appropriate because fractal is mathematical, but the point is there is an underlying, okay, if galaxies are spiral, all of them, or most of them, it's not a coincidence. It's because there is some constitutional reason why they are spiral. And the snowflakes are not the crystalline thing because there is a molecule, you know. So in this case, there's an underlying logic, whatever, that's configuring all these repetitions or the same structural relationship between a power that is powerless in front of the demands of the bad guys, you know, and then there's this redemptive. So there is this, you know.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, you find. Of course, with Joseph of Arimathea, I mean, he's putting him in the tomb, and Ebed-Melech is, Ebed-Melech is kind of the agent of his salvation. It does kind of, Ebed-Melech, which is the brother, it's Reuben, I think. Reuben is the brother that says that they should, instead of killing Joseph by keeping him in the well, they should pull him out and sell him into slavery. And that's how Joseph. So it's Reuben's side. Reuben feels bad about the murder. Yeah. And so Reuben is the one who pulls them out or talks them into pulling them out. And then they sell them into slavery. And then Joseph survives and the whole rest of the story can continue at that point.
And becomes kind of king with a Pharaoh. And Jesus is king of, you know, and Joseph is the at the right hand of the Pharaoh, as you were, and Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But you don't can see the fractal, whatever you call it.
Dr. Alba.
I think we have the get the simile or similarity of Joseph with the brothers and this story here. I think it's nothing to do with that. It might be similar, but we must remember that Jerusalem was at the point where it's the lowest ebb at the time they disobeyed God, and this is what happened. And Jeremiah want to preach go back to God because Babylon was supposed to invade Jerusalem and bring all goods and people to Babylon. What happened here is that they were fed up with Jeremiah. He was not a good, if you really read about Jeremiah's autobiography, the first half was bad for Jeremiah, but he was one of the good disciples. I mean, the spread of the of God's writings. He was very good. He's one of the best prophet. Now to continue on this, I would like to mention also that King Zedekiah is a bad king. He cannot even decide. It says here, King Zedekiah answered, "He is your power. He is in your power." Which means to say that he is a bad king.
The king he was like Pilate.
Yeah, but being king, you make the decision, and he gave the decision to another person, and this second person said he should be put into the cistern. So it's like a punishment. At the time, they did not listen. He is not a good preacher. And we must also remember that the first half of Jeremiah was bad. He cannot speak, but towards the end, he was really a good prophet. Now, going back to this, as I said, King Zedekiah was a weak king. He cannot make a decision. He gave it to another person by the name of Prince Malchiah, who make the decision to put him in a cistern. Actually, they want to kill Jeremiah at this point.
No. It's the cistern is named after Prince Malchiah, I think, isn't it?
No, this is the real cistern. This is the real cistern that they're going to put Jeremiah to die. Oh,
So they took Jeremiah and they threw him into the cistern of Prince Malchiah, which was in the quarters of the guard. I don't know how Prince Malchiah is. I just don't know. I just don't know the background of that story as much as maybe I should. But Yeah, I mean, it's one of the things that you see here. It's interesting. At Caesarea Philippi, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And in Mark's Gospel, they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, who was dead at that point. Some say you're, what was it, Elijah, who's from the Old Testament, or one of the prophets." But in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says that the people say, according to Matthew's version, the people say that Jesus is Jeremiah. That Jeremiah is specifically mentioned in Matthew's version. And I think, you know, going back to a little bit of what Francisco was saying about the fractal and the way in which these patterns repeat, that there was something about Jesus that reminded people of Jeremiah, that they had similar stories, that Jeremiah was vigorously preaching against the temple and the elite of the day. And so did Jeremiah. And of course, Jesus was rejected. And as Francisco pointed out, you know, the muddy pit could in some sense be taken as a figure of the tomb. And that this is, here it is again in the psalm. This is Psalm 40. I've waited for the Lord. He stooped towards me. The Lord heard my cry. He drew me out of the pit of destruction, out of the mud of the swamp. He set my feet upon a crag. I've heard rock there. His translations are just so weird. He made firm my steps. So this is a song of praise at the delivery, but the delivery that's a trip. So this repeats. And I think that there's just a basic lesson here that when you take up the message of the Lord, to give the message in its fullness requires that you challenge people. And the challenge is often going to elicit a rejection. And in some sense, the rejection is kind of a sign of the authenticity of the message. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is, blessed are you, or I think this is Luke's version, blessed are you and men revile you and cast out your name on account of the Son of Man. There's this, or, you know, the attitude that gets the most emphasis is the one pertaining to persecution. That being faithful to Christ, faithful to the message, and faithful to the work of spreading the message will result in, you know, kind of a violent rejection. Okay. That is just sort of built into it. You know, that's the fractal that keeps repeating. And if it was repeating all through the Bible, we can expect it to repeat in our own life and in our own time. Laura, could you read the brief passage here from the letter to the Hebrews?
Right. A reading from the letter of the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us rid ourselves of every burden and sin that clings to us and persevere in running the race that lies before us while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of faith. For the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right of the throne of God. Consider how he endured such opposition from sinners in order that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood.
So there you see thanks be to God. Yes, thank you. There's an explicit reference here to the opposition that Jesus experienced. I think the letter to the Hebrews is kind of reiterating that fact, you know, that we're going to receive opposition. Christ, you know, or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the servant is not above the master, as if to say, well, if the master endured these difficulties, the servant should expect to have to endure them as well. And this is a beautiful phrase. I think of this whenever I'm up at St. Anthony's in Troy Hill, you know, where all the relics are, and you're surrounded by these relics of all the saints all around you. It really is like there's a cloud of witnesses. And I think that what the author to the letter to the Hebrews is referring to is the communion of saints.
Oh. You know,
that the saints are all around us. And there is an interesting, it reminds me too of in Luke's gospel, you do find these stories. Well, you know, we've talked about the fractals, but one of the ideas that I like that I think is closely related to the idea of fractals is the idea of recapitulation, mm-hmm. and how everything is and this is what St. Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians, how everything is represented. There's like a good version of everything. Everything that's broken down and sinful is kind of restored and renewed in God's kingdom. And I think that there are a couple stories in Luke's gospel where he presents a good version of peer pressure. And we think of peer pressure, or even I was thinking too, I was trying not to bring it up actually, the story in the beginning, in the first story, the first reading from Jeremiah, I was thinking about the role of collective persecution. You know, that this is another feature of the story that's, or a feature of that's common to both Jeremiah and Jesus' story, that they're both persecuted by crowds, and crowds tend to be bad. You know, crowds in the Bible are rarely up to any good. And we could even think of, you know, we could think of Joseph's brothers as a kind of a crowd that throw him down the well. And I think the mud, in a sense, the mud or the tomb, the earth, the water into which Peter sinks, I referred to that story. These are all kind of figures of the crowd, or they could be taken as symbols of the crowd. But in one of the stories that Jesus tells, he says, you know, who of you in building a tower would not, you know, count the cost of the tower and calculate whether or not you could finish? And if you couldn't finish, you wouldn't bother starting. Otherwise, everybody would laugh at you. And, you know, it's interesting to note that in that instance, the peer pressure is kind of getting you to do the right thing. And I think, so in Luke's gospel, it isn't so much as like getting rid of peer pressure or getting rid of the crowd influence. The key to the whole game is getting yourself under the influence of the right crowd. And the right crowd is the cloud of witnesses. You know, instead of thinking about what the world is going to have, instead of thinking how the world will judge us, we should be thinking about how the saints in heaven will be judging us. So there's a kind of a, like it's as though the influence of the crowd, as long as we're thinking about the right crowd, it's healed and restored. It's rendered into a good version. Do you follow what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
As long as we're paying it, as long as it's the cloud of witnesses, all the people in heaven are going to think I'm a jerk if I, you know, they're all going to be upset at me and they'll all be wagging their heads at me if I don't live a good Christian life. That would be a good peer pressure, the peer pressure that we should embrace and allow to guide us. You know, the author to the letter to the Hebrews seems to be kind of invoking that a little bit. Grace?
Yeah, I was thinking about the mud in a different way, other than like the crowd or the mess or whatever. The mud I was thinking of as almost being like primordial earth. And so he was thrown down into the mud and he was rebirthed or restarted his life after he was pulled up out of the mud.
Now, who's this? Could you say that again?
They say that life on earth started in the primordial.
Well, the primordial soup.
Yeah, and the mud, basically. And so that's one way of thinking about it, is he had a rebirth or a renaissance at that point where he could restart his life when he was pulled out from that mud.
Interesting. Yeah. This is Jeremiah, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah.
I agree with Grace, this idea of the mud as primordial, especially by contrast with the sublime, let's call it. because only the matter mud is heavy pulls down, the spirit is light and rises you up. And interestingly, says second line or in my burden and sin that clings to us. And remember the Last Supper where Jesus cleans their feet because they have this mud or dirt clinging to their feet and preventing them. But then Jesus relieves them from the, and so yeah, I see the point of grace. And furthermore, when there are two points, despising is shame of the cross. I will interject something here that I think that Christians in general, in Catholics, have failed to Christianize the world. And on the contrary, they have allowed the world to turn them worldly. And it's because of the rejection of the cross, this despising, this shame. And this reminds me, talking about this repetition, and I was thinking of Teresa of Avila, this Spanish saint, who is, the story goes, must be true, that in his infancy, childhood, he left his Avila hometown with her brother to be martyred by the Moors that were ruling at the time the peninsula, Iberian, to be crucified in a way, because it would be anticipating the glory, it would be forever. And so there is this despising the shame that we should learn to, because you said, Father Mike, that these things apply to our lives. It's constant, historical. And then the other point is opposition from sinners. Consider how he endures such opposition from sinners, like Jeremiah, and I'm going to be a bit referring. I was mentioned Teresa of Avila, but I would bet that John Henry Newman, talking about the opposition, I was remembering, correct me, Father Mike, it's apology from Vita Sua, something like that.
This is, his autobiography. Yeah, it's not quite an autobiography, but that's the idea.
Yeah, but as far as I remember, it's kind of countering or self-defense against all the charges and things that were against him. It is, again, the same scheme or fractal or whatever. See, those crowd in, and I'm improvising, again, correct me. But I suppose that whatever the charge was, the Newman, they would charge him, allege that he wanted to destroy the church, or you know. So it's the same scheme, the same thing, that the just man that preaches against the interest of the and is charged. And there is this English word, mudslinging. Which is
mudslinging, yeah.
Yeah, which is what John Neumann may have endured, I know. Okay, so, and then again, is as Grace said, this the power, the netherworld, having this, power on in trying to subdue and bring down to their mud the people who would naturally rise because they are inspired by the spirit. So I think this is all very interesting, you know, and
truly. And, yeah. Well, hey, let's move on to the gospel. And I'll just read it for us. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against his son, and a son against his father, a mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord. Lord Jesus Christ.
So here again, Jesus is kind of, I mentioned up above that the good news often contains bad news. And, it often does. It's the good news always has a shadow side. And today Christ gives us the shadow side. And, you know, this here again, he's like Jeremiah. He's like, this is, you're not going to want to hear this. But this is going to be the result of my gospel, this the proliferation of divisions. And I think of this gospel whenever, you know, here at the Newman Center, we hear young people, we come across young people who discover vocations or maybe get interested in exploring a vocation, young men who want to be priests, young women who are contemplating religious life of one sort or another. And they come from Catholic families, of course, but the family has kind of grown a little lukewarm, or maybe the family was Catholic enough to raise the kid in the faith, but not Catholic enough to really get excited about a vocation. So the family will get upset. Like a lot of times these young people will say, I went home to talk to my parents about the possibility of becoming a priest, and they sort of freaked out on me, or they got upset. And likewise with young women too. And, you know, I feel like you see this where the gospel is supposed to bring people together, unite people. We might even say, especially families, to bring people together in peace. But sometimes when people respond to the gospel, it does create a certain amount of division in their life or a certain amount of friction between themselves and other persons who maybe they formerly got along well with. And there's, I've just seen this process unfold where a young person will come to the Newman Center sort of, or it might not even be a vocation. It could just simply be a more zealous practice of the faith where the person wants to pray the rosary and wants to go to mass. Maybe he wants to go to mass, not just on Sundays, but go to mass. He wants to go to daily mass. And the family gets a little weirded out, you know, then they experience this friction. And sometimes it can end very well, where the child is in a sense re-evangelizing his own family and sort of saying, well, you know, maybe the rest of you ought to take this. Maybe you shouldn't be afraid of all this. Maybe you should be thinking about ways you can incorporate it into your own life too. You follow what I mean? Mm-hmm. So that this is kind of I see this kind of thing all the time where even, but you know, Christ is saying that his gospel is going to create divisions. It will create conflict, and I think what he's emphasizing today is that it will affect even the most intimate relationships, even that of the family, you know, father and son, mother and daughter, and all the rest of it. But one thing regarding this, I can't help but think of where the Gospels begin, because of course the Gospels begin with a call of brothers. You know, Peter and Andrew are brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee are brothers. And Christ finds them sort of practicing the family trade, namely fishing. And they're mending their nets as is noted of them. And Christ calls them away from that. And if you think about a net, we've been talking about the symbolic value of a lot of different things, including mud. And I think the nets have an important symbolic value as well. Like so often in especially natural relationships, people get tangled up in each other, or, you know, and the psychological name for it is codependent. I think a lot of relationships, a lot of natural relationships are characterized by a certain attraction and repulsion. You know, nobody can get us angry. Nobody can make us angry like a family member. You know, like family rivalries, family conflicts can be the strongest and the most bitter. So within the attraction, within the fellowship of a family, within the friendship of a natural bond of any kind, you'll get this kind of, there's this kind of negative undercurrent. And I think when Jesus calls, I think the nets kind of symbolize that. You know, one of the dangers that commercial fishermen face is being caught in their own net. I watched about 2 minutes of one of these, like it was a show about deep sea fishing, like deep sea commercial fishing. And 2 minutes of it was about all I could stand. It was a pretty boring show, but I happened to catch the part where the guys were saying, like, if your foot gets caught in the net while the net's being put out to sea, you know, the net will carry you, your ankle's caught in the net, you get carried right overboard and you're in the freezing water of the Northern Pacific Ocean. And you can only last in there for a little while. I mean, hypothermia will kill you pretty fast at that point. So, but net, you know, fishermen, there's always a danger of being caught in the net. And in fact, that, you know, it's helpful maybe to remember Matthew's version of this story, because in Matthew's version of the story, Jesus says, "Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, the sword of conflict." And so it's even stronger. It's even stronger than what we find here in Luke's gospel. But I imagine Jesus kind of taking that sword and cutting the net in half, you know, cutting those brothers away from each other, according to the natural bonds that include these weird sort of subterranean animosities and rivalries and resentments. Like those, and Jesus separates the brothers, but then he reunites them on a new basis. And he says, "You will be fishers of men." It's as though he's giving them a new means by which to be united. And so I think that the division that Christ talks about here has to be understood as almost like the way a farmer tills the earth. Like, in order for the farmer to prepare the earth to bear fruit, in order to ready the soil to receive the seeds, the soil has to be ripped up. The soil has to be separated and divided, you know, plowed up in order that the seed can be planted. And then, you know, there's room in there for the roots to spread out. And then I think that's how Christ imagines his own work. He wants to create a new communion, a new fellowship. But in order to do that, he has to disturb and displace, to some extent, the usual way people are united with each other. Which would include, you know, we talked about collective persecution up above. I mean, you might think about, you know, all of those people that you were united against Christ on Good Friday, you know, Pontius Pilate and King Herod, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those guys all hated each other, but they were united. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke makes the note that on Good Friday, on the day of Jesus' trial, Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends that very day. And you know, as though their friendship is somehow achieved at the expense of Christ, that their friendship is kind of founded on their shared injustice towards Jesus. And that's exactly the kind of fellowship that Jesus means to disturb and undo. And I think that this is, and Jesus knows he's going to get in trouble for it. I mean, Jesus knows that it will mean that a lot of the negativity, a lot of that resentment, anger, a lot of that subterranean toxicity, as we call it nowadays, that subterranean toxicity is going to be directed at him. And I think that is exactly what we see. Dr. Alba, yeah.
The gospel is, to me, is divided into two parts. And the statement here on the first paragraph, "This is a baptism with which I must be baptized." This is not the crucifixion of Jesus, because we already know, everybody knows already that baptism was done by St. John way in the River Jordan. So this one, this baptism is not. This is baptism regarding the cross. And the part two is the division of families. When a brother or a son wants to defect to another religion, this is saving, according to the Catholics, this is saving your soul. Although Protestant is also about Jesus, same. But this is why I mentioned that there's two parts. One, baptism, which is not the baptism by St. John. And part two is the division of the families, where there's disagreement between husband or wife or a daughter and mother or in-laws, because it involves your faith. If you have a disagreement about your faith, then there is sometimes there's separation of families.
Okay, Francisco.
Yes, as Dr. Alba said, there are two parts. In the first part, says a baptism in which I must be baptized, and it has something in common with the baptism we all know, because the first one was in clean waters to revive, and this is in dirty, dark waters, the mud in the cistern and all that. And I think I mentioned earlier that contrary to Jeremiah, they have a plain prophet, Jesus is God, and therefore this immersion in the mud, not the water, is something he can recover from, and introduces a key difference with all the previous. And the key difference translates in the second part that Dr. Alba mentioned, was this is so absolutely important, transcendent, that even the closest relationships in mankind will be broken and must be sacrificed to this supreme value, like the father, mother, etc. That actually, there's a passage in the gospel where it uses this controversial word, hate, doesn't hate his mother and father, and cannot be my disciple. So this, I think, is that the core of the message. This is something absolutely new, like the treasure they find in the field, and you sell everything and buy it or get it. So this is the situation again. And sorry, but I think it's a bit fractal. It's the situation again that this is the supreme value, and you need to confront any other love in your life in order to conquer this one. And I would like to, it's 9 o'clock, I have to leave something positive, like, I don't know, like this, how great is my anguish until it is accomplished, that Paul, St. Paul also mentioned that Jesus despising the shame, and it's not that Saint Teresa. This is the message we can get. Not only we should not reject the cross and but as have eagerness to go through it. That's I like the message.
Yeah, that's good. Well, thank you. Thank you, Francisco.
On the practical aspect is that even in the modern times, it is so worse that, like, the son doesn't believe in God, doesn't go to church, or the daughter marries somebody who is not in his same faith. So in modern times, it's applicable now. It's mentioned here in the Bible, and it's now rampant. It's the division of families.
Yeah,
where you don't believe in God, and you are an atheist or something. And the parents would say, if you are marrying an atheist, I don't want that. There's the division. There's the fight.
And by the way, now that Dr. Alba mentions it, I'm astonished that there are disbelievers in this world. But when I would change my mind. If these believers knew what we are learning here, at least in my case, learning here, they would believe, because it's so blatantly obvious that this cannot be an invention of any human mind, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, and true. Sorry, but definitely I have to go. Good night, everybody. Thank you very much.
Take care, Francisco. Yeah, so long. Yeah.
Bye.
Yeah, Tyson.
Yeah.
Yeah, welcome, Tyson. I'm glad you could join us.
Yes.
It's good. Are you in Korea?
I am in Korea.
Oh my gosh.
I kind of lost track of the time. So I just realized, oh yeah, there's a time difference. I need to log in now. Anyhow, yeah, what I really like about, I mean, like what Francisco was saying about the first reading, the image of the mud, and then the second reading, that idea of sin, that clings to me. And in a way, even here in the gospel, like what you were saying, Father Mike, in terms of the divisions, I'm also kind of thinking, and like the most intimate relationships, that there are these divisions, and the experience of the parents who are dismayed when their son wants to be a priest, even though they themselves are Catholic. Right. And I think even like the description of what you're talking about, those toxic emotions of resentment or anger, I feel like here, when I'm thinking about the anguish of our Lord, I'm thinking about also, you know, on the one hand, the desire for it to be accomplished now, like an anticipation, like the wishing that it would happen now, but also the anguish that comes from then suffering with us, like we who are suffering because we ourselves are lukewarm, right? I'm the lukewarm dad who doesn't want the son to be a priest. And so I'm experiencing all those negative emotions. Like I'm going through, I'm kind of confronted with the fact that my heart is divided, that I am taking it personally, right? That I'm being possessive of my relationships. And I feel like those are, like you said, Father Mike, they're very natural responses, maybe unhealthy. And again, that idea that the cloud of witnesses is possible, like that reordering of those relationships into a more healthy communion is possible because we're focused on Christ and not attached to each other. But this is so much easier in theory than it is in practice, because it's so like just group dynamics and even negative peer pressure. Just even this idea of, you're not a loyal friend if you don't do this for me, right? Like these sorts of ways in which people relate to each other, which seems to be so kind of ingrained, even in the natural order, even in the way that animals behave in groups. And so I think there's, yeah, I mean, this is something that, you know, for me is, you know, maybe not physically shedding blood, but there's a way in which one, I think really, like, especially in the second reading, is challenged to kind of resist those tendencies. And I don't know if I have a conclusion to those thoughts yet, but it's a constant struggle.
Yeah. You can see here too, you know, this idea that Jesus indicates in the beginning of the gospel, where he talks about being constrained. It's an interesting notion. I mean, it gets to the idea of the incarnation as God being in one place at one time. And, you know, Christ kind of made himself subject to all of the, you know, kind of the poverties of human life, including suffering and dying. But one of those poverties we have is that we can only be in one place at one time. We can only know and deal with a relatively small number of people. I mean, it's so Christ preaching on the hillsides of Galilee could talk to maybe a few hundred people, maybe 1,000 people, maybe 1 or 2,000, but not too many more than that. And then, of course, he had 12 intimate disciples, but even then he had 3 privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then even just John, the beloved disciple, was the closest. I mean, so, you know, I think that Christ is limited. In his earthly life, he was limited in his intimacy, and he could only get to know and he could only deal with, you know, a small handful of people. But of course now Christ is present on every altar all around the world. I mean, he's present, he's fully present to each and every person. So he's overcome that limitation. You know, he's sort of passed through, or even according to his own language, I mean, he sort of passed through the narrow gate by being faithful, and then in the resurrection, he's given a new body that's capable of a new kind of spiritual intimacy. It's no longer limited by time and space. It's no longer, now he can be fully intimate to everybody, at least potentially. But it's kind of interesting here that Christ, while he's still in his historical body, it's as though he's eager for this. I mean, and he sees the cross as the means by which that transition will be made. I mean, the cross is the baptism whereby he will move from being in a state of limitation, a state of confinement, to then a state, this larger, more universalized state of that we see in the resurrection. And, you know, it sort of resonates with all the things that Christ says throughout the gospel, you know, entering by the narrow gate or going by the narrow path. And that the cross indicates all of the limitations. The cross indicates all of the commandments. The cross indicates all the ways that we have to limit ourselves for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. But the promise is that it will result in this greater generosity. That if we die to self, we will rise, even in this life, we'll rise to a new generosity that prepares us for a broader and deeper communion in our present life, but then also will prepare us for the incomparably broader and deeper communion in the hereafter. But it seems like for Christ, you know, when he refers to the baptism, our baptism, you know, it's the baptisms that we receive, just the usual baptism that we receive, orients us towards the cross. You know, the baptismal, being faithful to the baptismal promises is at the very heart of what Jesus says when he indicates, unless you take up your cross every day and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. The way we're faithful to our baptismal promises is by embracing the cross. And it's all kind of present here. And of course, and you know, the image of fire is really great too, because I mentioned earlier this idea of like a recapitulation or a representation of images according to a kind of the representation of healed and restored images or realities. And of course, fire is something very violent. Fire is associated with, well, I remember there's a play by Shakespeare called Coriolanus. And at the end, there's all these references to fire. Coriolanus is about to invade Rome. And the Romans, he's a Roman who has gone to the enemy and now is invading Rome. And these people are pleading with him not to destroy his homeland. And they say, you are bringing fire upon the city. You are bringing fire upon the word fire is repeated again and again. And it's thought that that might be a reference to the Guy Fawkes Day. That the play is all about, you know, Guy Fawkes was the guy who was a Catholic who tried to explode Parliament. He was a British guy who tried to blow up Parliament. And it's thought that Coriolanus was about Guy Fawkes and his fellow conspirators. This is kind of, Shakespeare was kind of, but this idea of fire is it's associated with war. And even the prophet Elijah, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah is bringing down fire on his enemies and destroying them. But now you see here, fire is represented. And Christ is clearly talking about the fire of love, that the blazing fire and that he's referring to is the fire of his charity. And Christ is kind of constrained in his ability to practice charity by his historical condition. But of course, that will be rectified at the resurrection. And then his fire will be made broader, more available across the world. Dr. Alba.
Yeah, I would like to emphasize the two lines here, which is, this is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish, the word anguish. Very important, because it was the anguish in the cross. It's not the physical anguish. It was the separation between him and God the Father. That is what he was dread about.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Any closing thoughts? Any final thoughts on anything? Grace, yeah.
Yeah, I have a question. Is there somewhere in Paul something like running the good race? Or something.
Oh yeah. Like we just read something like that up above.
Yeah, we did, but I think there's another passage.
He uses athletic images a lot. Later. Yeah.
I can look it up later.
I think that's in Timothy. That's in one of the letters of Timothy.
Oh, okay.
Or fighting the good fight, running the good race.
Yeah. I have run the good race. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He's about to be poured out like a libation. And he's referring, St. Paul's referring to his own death.
Okay. And then there was like a passage somewhere else in the Bible, like eyes on the prize or something like that.
Well, that's in this one too, kind of. St. Paul talks about that in the third chapter of Philippians, where he talks about aimlessly. He talks about that there. And there might be another instance where he talks about the upward call. Well, he talks about the upward call of Christ.
Okay. I just was wondering like where to find them. Thank you.
Yeah, but I think the chapter 3 of Philippians, he talks about forgetting what lies behind and striving to what lies ahead. I heard somebody say, I was reminded of that the other day. Somebody in an interview was saying, he was talking about the need to look forward in life and not look back. And he was the person was saying, you know, that resonates with what St. Paul is talking about in the letter to the Philippians. But there was this fellow kind of put it in a casual or in like a folk wisdom kind of a way when he said, there's a reason why the windshield in your car is bigger than the rearview mirror. And I thought that was good. Okay, everybody, thanks for joining. It was great to be finally back together again. And we should be able to meet next week, no problem. But who knows what terrible turn of events will
work against us.
I know. Well, I'm too much like Jeremiah.
Yeah, right.
I'll try to be more optimistic. So why don't we close with a prayer? And then I'll give you a blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you have our Cardinal Newman prayer? Great.
I do. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.